Tonight we come to consider the last of the seven churches that receive a letter from Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 3. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. And the previous churches, I could have spent much more time introducing the church in the context of the city in which the church is found. The historical, geographical, cultural contexts for each of the churches are significant. Such context is especially relevant in regard to the church in Laodicea. We've already seen reference to the local synagogues, to pagan temples, to the trade guilds, to the emperor cult. But we didn't delve into the detail in previous churches the way I'd like to spend a few moments here at the beginning, going into considerations of the city of Laodicea. And the reason is because the problem in the church in Laodicea is the fact that it is really not all that different from the city of Laodicea. And so to understand the issues in the church, we need to have some knowledge about relevant factors that are found in the city of Laodicea as well. Rome conquered Laodicea in 133 BC. The city then became a center of Roman government and rule from which the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was extended throughout that region. It was a center for Roman justice, the judicial system housed in Laodicea. Rome had built extensive road systems that made commerce a very prominent part of the city. The city had theaters, gladiator stadiums. There was also gyms with sauna baths. There were covered walkways in the city. It had an amazing, impressive architecture for its day. To live in Laodicea was to live the life of luxury. It was known for its wealth. It was a banking center. It was so wealthy that when an earthquake demolished part of Laodicea in AD 60, the city was able to rebuild itself without having any financial help from the city of Rome. And by the end of the first century, around now the time when John is writing Revelation and this letter is addressed from Jesus to the church, the city was known for its self-sufficiency, for its independence and its wealth. It was also a city of commerce. It was particularly famous for the garment industry. There were specially bred animals that produced very high-quality black fur clothing. And these were people who were very well clothed. They were fashionable. They were in style. There was also a very famous hospital, if you will, a medical center in the city for that time that was established by an ophthalmologist who had discovered some stone in that area that he could grind down into a powder and make into a paste and apply to people's eyes that evidently did some benefit for folk who were struggling with their eyesight. But life in Laodicea had its challenges. Your home, without any notice, could be billeted. A soldier could come, knocking on the door or not knocking on the door, burst into the house and say, "So what's for dinner?" The Roman army could commandeer your home and begin to use your home as an outpost for whatever military activity was deemed necessary. And also, the water in the city was just terrible. The water taken from the Lycos River was pretty much undrinkable. It was muddy. It was white, cloudy sediment throughout the water. Laodicea got its water for the most part from an aqueduct system that was built by Rome and connected to the city of Hierapolis about 6 miles north of Laodicea. But the water was drawn from Hierapolis from hot springs. so that by the time the water traveled the 6 miles through the aqueduct and got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was really very bland, and it was loaded with calcium carbonate. It was barely drinkable at all. And these are points of reference of bursting, knocking on a door, water being drunk, clothing, eye salve, being able to see, wealth and money, finances, all of these things that characterize the city factor in to the reading of this letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, reading at verse 14. We'll read the entire letter, but only focus this evening on verses 14 to 17. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're going to follow the same template that we've been following in the previous six letters to the churches previously. And tonight we're going to consider just first the address and the author, then secondly, the evaluation of the spiritual condition of the church, and then draw two lines of application. So we see the address and the author in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Each of the letters is addressed to the angel of the church. This is Jesus speaking from his vantage point of his enthroned lordship in the midst of the churches. He is speaking as the exalted sovereign who is sovereign over angels and men, and he sees his church on the battlefield. And as a commanding general, he speaks in relation to the operation of his forces, both angelic and human. The revelation informs us of the nature of this spiritual warfare as we contend with things both invisible and visible. Opposition and attacks that arise from outside of the church. Corruption that emerges from within the church itself. The church in Laodicea is referenced in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul encourages the church in Colossae to exchange letters that have been sent by Paul. We don't have the letter to the church in Laodicea from the Apostle Paul. Perhaps that letter from Paul at that period of the history of its church might have had a different tone than this letter in Revelation. Perhaps the church was a bit healthier when it was younger. It's likely that this church was planted by Epaphras and is now some 30 plus years old at the end of the first century. Scholars will discuss among themselves as to whether or not Paul actually ever visited the church in Laodicea. Some suggest that he could have after his first imprisonment, which takes us beyond the content of what Luke tells us in the book of Acts. So there is the address to the angel of the church, and then we are told of the author, and he is introduced as the Amen. Now, we've encountered two amens already in our reading of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 6. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then immediately next in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So you see, the amen is at the end of a prayer or at the end of a benediction. It is a transliteration, not a translation. It is a transliteration in which the letters of Hebrew are transliterated into the letters of English, and we get the word amen. If we were to translate the word, it would come out to be something like, that's true. I agree with that. It's often found in a liturgical worship context where there is a vocalizing of the participants in the worship, in the public worship, giving an audible confirmation, agreement, and validation to a prayer or to some statement in which the worshiper is drawn to say publicly, so all might hear, a witness may be born, I agree with that. I support that. I want to endorse what was just said. Of course, it assumes that the worshiper is listening and understands what was just said. Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 14:16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? If we don't speak in a way that can be heard, if we don't articulate our words clearly so that they can be understood, if we don't say what's true, then there should not be an amen. So it assumes, and in Paul's reference to the saying of the amen, it assumes that the corporate public worship of God's people was peppered with amens. Amen. 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 When a speaker, prayer, hears someone else say amen, it encourages him. Because it's an act of corporate worship, it's not a solo performed in front of an audience or a man speaking by himself in the midst of a crowd. But it's a corporate engagement of an actively listening, involved, and together moving the truth to a prominent place of recognition and appreciation. This was a characteristic of Jesus' teaching. When you read in the Gospels that oftentimes Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. The truly, truly is a translation of this word amen. In the original, he's saying, amen, amen, I say to you. In other words, it's kind of an oath, not quite, but it's a way to underscore the seriousness and the truthfulness, the validity of the words that have just been said. Notice that there is a definite article here in front of the word amen. Jesus is the amen. This is God's approbation. This is God's approval, God's recognized confirmation. Jesus is the amen, is the divine amen, the affirmation of everything God has said, is saying, and will say. All of the substance of Revelation is validated and confirmed by the amen. Jesus is the expressed validation of the Word of God. He is also, as we see in verse 14, the faithful and true witness. Now to Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 7, he is the one who is holy and true. So the word true has been used in the identifying of the author previously. Here as well, there is an allusion to chapter 1, verse 5, the faithful witness. Chapter 1, verse 5, the faithful witness. But here, Jesus adds the word true to characterize the witness that he is and the witness that he's making. Now, witness is an extremely important vocabulary word in the book of Revelation. Witness emphasizes the legal ramifications of what happens when the Word of God is opened and when the testimony of the gospel is made. When I preach, I hold you accountable in the courtroom of God for what you hear. When I preach, I am accountable in the courtroom of God for the truth of what it is I'm saying. When you witness to Christ to your friends, you make them accountable in the courtroom of God for hearing the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. This is not an opinion. This is not a well-wishing. This is not a sentiment on a holiday gift card. This is a word from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, whose words have a determining factor in our status in the courtroom of God. Testimony. Witness. These are very significant terms. Not only is Jesus faithful and true, but the Word of God and the book of Revelation ends on this note repeatedly in Revelation 21:5, write, for these words are faithful and true. In Revelation 22:6, these words are faithful and true. These words are faithful and true. Contrary to the Laodiceans' view of themselves, as we'll see, Jesus says, my witness concerning you is true, and it is faithful, and I speak that truth to the church. Truth. Pilate said to Jesus in John 18 and verse 38, what is truth? And that skepticism and cynicism is something that people get doctorate degrees in today. That's the avant-garde thinking of those who are the educated. There is no truth. What is truth? There is no such thing as truth. Western thought for the past 4 to 5 centuries has been in conscientious rebellion against and subsequent loss of the influence of revealed truth. In its initial rebellion in the first centuries coming out of the Enlightenment, there was a concerted effort to reject supernatural truth. And now we, the great-great-grandchildren of the Enlightenment, are rejecting even natural truth. We don't even know the difference between our own genders. What is truth? We ask our neighbors about the meaning of life. What is meaning? What is purpose? What has significance? Are you going to tell me that there's purpose? Meaning? Truth? Well, if there, I just can't say. I don't know. What is truth? I don't know. That might be your truth. That might be his truth. That might be true for that. From that vantage point, maybe you might see. But I don't know. Without words of truth, there's nothing in which to believe. And if there's nothing to believe, and there's no truth, then what's the purpose of being faithful to anything? How can you say anything that has any significance relative to fidelity? What does your word mean? What does a promise mean? What does a commitment mean? What you say one day may not be what you mean the next day. And here is one who comes and says, I am the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. And the scriptures that ends with a repeated assertion, these words are faithful and true. Were you to say that to people in our day, and I know from experience that is offensive to people. You come across somehow as you're arrogant to make that assertion. And I find that rather ironic, because the folk who want to make value out of their skepticism have arrogated their subjective confusion to a place of virtual deity in their life. And they've done it so humbly, so self-righteously. I'm going to believe Jesus when he says that he is the faithful and true witness. And he's going to say things to the Laodiceans that goes against the grain of common Laodicean thinking. Thinking in the city and thinking in the church. But I think he knows and says and sees with greater clarity than the Laodiceans. He then says as well that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now this word beginning is found again at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When he says that he is the beginning of the creation of God, is he talking about the original creation? So that we might think of John 1, 1-3, that he is the one, the Word, through whom all things have come into being, and nothing has come into being apart from him, so that he is the beginning of the creation of God, the original creation? Or are we to think of the beginning of the creation of God in terms of the new creation? He is the firstborn from the dead, the head, the Adam, as we saw this morning, of the new creation. I think evidence, as I just have done, can be brought forth to argue for both the vantage of the point of the original creation and the new creation. If Jesus is identifying himself as the beginning of the creation of God in the original goodness of this created order, he could be saying to the Laodiceans, in regard to their wealth, he could be speaking to them in such a way as to say, look, your wealth is a common grace blessing. Provided you have obtained that wealth with integrity and honesty and diligence, enjoy it with gratitude, but not with arrogant self-sufficiency. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and warns them against the love of money, and says it's the love of money that proves to be a snare that leads to spiritual ruin. He doesn't counteract that by saying, now I want you all to take a monastic vow of poverty. Rather, he urges a humble, God-like generosity in the giving of material wherewithal. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Make use of your filthy mammon by making friends for the kingdom of God in Luke 16 and verse 9. It's the Laodiceans' trust in their money, not their money, that's the problem. If indeed we can say Jesus is speaking as the beginning of the creation of God, that creation in which man is the image of God, in which man is constituted to be a laborer and a worker, and that in all labor there is profit, and that he obtains wealth. But if he's speaking in regard to the creation of God as the new creation, which is the resurrected Christ, I have a tendency toward this option, then this is the Jesus who is urging upon this church a vitality and a vigor characteristic of the new creation, of the resurrection life, of which he is the beginning. As we saw this morning, he is the first fruits. He is the author and the originator of faith. He has authority, therefore, over the realm of resurrection life. He is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. However you look at this, the introduction of Jesus as the Amen, the truth speaker, the one who is witnessing in the courtroom of God, the one who is the beginning of creation, life, he's talking to a church that's in bad shape, a church that's in spiritual bad shape, and it's in need of a new beginning, a new life, new vigor, new energy. So here, secondly, we move to consider the evaluation of the spiritual condition of the church. And for this, I lift out the first part of verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, or rather cold nor hot. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's Jesus' evaluation of the spiritual condition of the church. As with the other churches, Jesus says to this church, I know your deeds. I know where you're spending your time. I know where you are investing your energies. I know what occupies your thought life. I know what you're watching on TV. I know what you access on the internet. I know what magazines you read. I know what books you read. I know the things you talk about when you're having conversations with people. I know the content of your heart because I can hear it coming out of your mouth. I know your deeds. I know where you go. I know what you do. He's in the midst of the lampstands and he knows his church down to the minutiae of every living stone, every part of that new covenant temple. And he assesses again what? Not our intentions, not our well wishes. He assesses what it is we actually do, as we saw this morning, bodily. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we will stand before Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And we saw that entails all of our human faculties, the activities of body and soul. You remember that when John turned to see the voice, remember that particular challenge. What does a voice look like? What does Jesus' voice look like? He turns to see the voice and he sees a two-edged sword coming from the mouth of the exalted Son of Man. And that two-edged sword, of course, is a description of the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 that pierces the thoughts and the intents and the motivations and the emotional fluctuations and all of the activities of our hearts. It also cuts in and analyzes and weighs and measures all that we are as communicating beings, verbal and nonverbal communication, the quality of our relationships, the faithfulness of our stewardships, the activities of our work and recreations, of our enterprise and of our entertainments. Jesus says to these churches, I know your deeds. It's sobering. It's sobering here in the church of Laodicea. Four of the six churches previous to this have heard Jesus express concerns for these churches. Five of the seven receive an expression of these kind of concerns from the head of the church, all except for two, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And they're facing persecution, and they're weak. But at least in those four other churches in which Jesus expressed concern, he could find something that he could commend in the church, something that he could encourage. Even as bad as Sardis is, at least there's a few that haven't soiled their garments. There's no word of commendation to the church in Laodicea. There's nothing in Laodicea that Jesus can encourage. The Amen can't find anything in the church to which he can say, Amen. Their spiritual condition is described when Jesus tells them they're lukewarm. You are neither cold nor hot. Nor, of course, now that's an allusion to the tepid, distasteful water that flowed from Hierapolis in the north. At least at Hierapolis, the water was hot. And it was hot springs. And people will go there for medicinal reasons, for healing. Now, Colossae, about 10 miles to the east of Laodicea, had cold mountain spring water. And of course, that was quenching to the thirst. But the water in Laodicea is lousy. It wouldn't refresh your thirst, and it would have no medicinal effect for healing. In verse 17, Jesus tells the church, I know what you're saying. I'll tell you what you say. Notice what he says? Because you say, and then he quotes them. And then also, in this verse, he tells them what they can't see. What are they saying and what they can't see in verse 17? Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Now, there is an Old Testament allusion in Hosea 12 and verse 8 where the Lord rebukes the pride of the tribe of Ephraim. And they're quoted in that verse. And here's what they were saying. Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. A church of arrogant, wealthy Ephraimites would not receive a sermon on the doctrine of sin. No need for it. They would not like what is called the first use of the law, as we read this morning in our confession of sin from Romans 3, verse 19 and 20, because from the law comes the knowledge of sin. Ephraimites would say, we don't need to know about that. We got everything. We got it. We got it covered. We're wealthy. We're set. They would not welcome the oil of rebuke on their foreheads in Psalm 141:5. They're oblivious to their sin. Their pride is blinded them, and we'll see what the Laodiceans can't see. But Jesus is quoting the Laodiceans. He's quoting what evidently is some kind of slogan. Some kind of slogan. Maybe you would see it on the bumper stickers on the chariots that rode down the street. Some attribute this saying, this phraseology, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, to a Stoic philosopher, Epictetus. He lived from 50 AD to 135 AD. So he is pretty much at the top of his game toward the end of the first century. And this was a local town boy, not quite local town, but in the area. He comes from Hierapolis, just up the road. And he became famous for Stoic philosophy. Stoic philosophy teaches that happiness is found by a sober embrace of your situation without being agitated. Don't get agitated by any fear of pain, and don't get too worked up about any prospect of pleasure. Use your mind. Come to terms with destiny, which would be the equivalent of a god, and exercise self-control, be calm, and gain mastery of your situation. The famous quote from Epictetus is, to make the best of what is in our power and to take the rest as it occurs. Take the best of what is in our power and take the rest as it occurs. Stoicism. Epictetus gave a very famous speech. You know, we give titles to famous speeches. Well, the famous speech that Epictetus gave is a speech entitled, "I am rich and need nothing." Self-sufficiency. He would have gave the amen to this Laodicean mindset. He would have given the amen to the city of Laodicea, who didn't take any money from Rome, and by their own resources, pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. You know what I'm saying? Could it be that the Laodiceans are more familiar with the words of Epictetus than the words of Scripture? Could it be that the church in Laodicea has the mind of the Stoics and not the mind of Christ? Could it be that when some citation, some quote, some appropriate saying is to be given on the spur of the moment at a spot in time, at a happening, that one of the philosophers was quoted, not Scripture. One of the entertainers was quoted. One of the song singers was quoted. Because those were the words that were more accessible, percolating in the region of the heart. If indeed Laodiceans are quoting Epictetus, well, they've added something to the famous speech. He said, "I am rich and need nothing." They said, "I am rich and I am wealthy and need nothing." Now, the rich, the word rich and the word wealthy are basically the same word in the original, one used as an adjective, the other as a noun. If that's the case, they're doubling up on the idea of rich and wealthy. These people thought a lot about their money. I mean, they are into their money big time, and they are identified with it. And that's what they're saying. But then notice what they couldn't see in verse 17. "And you do not know." You're not seeing yourself. You can't see that you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. To say "I have need of nothing" is itself a testimony of how pride blinds, how wealth blinds, and wealth and pride can very easily be combined. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Riches puff up the pride by offering a false eschatology, a false hope. Money will displace Christ. We find ourselves trusting in our riches and trusting in all that money can buy. And we become self-sufficient. And we don't understand that the wealth that we have, that the health we have to labor to gain the wealth, that all of that is of grace. All of that is of working of God's providence, as we read from the chapter of Providence in our worship earlier this evening. Paul had to ask the church in Corinth, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So here is the faithful witness in verse 17. And he's giving testimony to the actual condition of the church in Laodicea. He's witnessing, testifying to the reality of their condition, something that they do not know. Now, the word "know" here is an interesting term because it means knowledge that has insight. Not superficial, not a glance, but a scrutiny that perceives the reality of the thing which is being known. It's a perceptive understanding A recognition that is not superficial. It's not a glance. It's not just a shallow impression about something. But it's a knowledge that perceives, and in that perception makes a proper evaluation and assigns the right value to what it is that is known. We've heard stories of people discovering a painting in their attic or garage. Holly discovered a painting in her shed years ago, and we spent some time wondering whether the artist was someone that was famous. We've heard about stories like that. You know, you come upon a pawn shop and somebody buys a painting and it's been discarded, and now suddenly you get curious about what it is and you take it to art experts and they look at it and they say, You got this at a pawn shop for $2.50? This is a masterpiece. This is the lost painting of, say, some French name. I don't know. To my eye, it looks just kind of like a drawing, maybe even kind of crude. And then I'm told, oh, no, this is a Van Gogh. And I realize, oh, I need to learn what I'm looking at. Because to me, it looks kind of childish. No. We're being given by this artist a whole new method of visualizing reality. And when you study his work, you're actually seeing depictions of events and people and even ideologies that were extant in the early part of the 20th century, so that the discerning eye just doesn't see a bunch of disjointed body parts and cubes and squares and such. The discerning eye sees a commentary, a message, a provocative political message, or a profound personal anguish. Laodicea was famous for its eye salve. But the church couldn't see itself clearly. They were measuring themselves by themselves and according to the standards and values of common Laodicean society. They thought more highly of themselves than they ought to think, as Paul tells us not to in Romans 12:3. They evaluated themselves according to Laodicean standards. Life is good. This is a great place to live. Money, luxurious home, weather's great, Mediterranean weather. We got good furniture, fashionable fur coats, matching boots and accessories, fine crafted jewelry, precise hairstyle of the day for both men and women, and a fine glass of good wine. Why? I wouldn't touch the water. And Jesus says, no, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The precise opposite of Laodicean self-esteem and stoic sufficiency. This is how Jesus sees them. He perceives who they truly are in the light of the revelation of God's Word and in the shadow of final judgment. When he sees them, he describes how they look, and there's also a dimension of how Jesus feels when he sees them. He says, you're wretched. That's an inward experience of misery at the sight of something that causes you distress. The Laodiceans saw themselves as luxuriously wretched, and Jesus is repulsed. He says, you're miserable, you're pathetic, you're pitiable. The city was coveted as the place to be. And you're running around singing, it's proud to be a Laodicean. And Jesus is saying, that's not really where it's at. He pities them. They're poor. They're without resources. The city was a banking center. Their wealth was flaunted. Their status. And Jesus says, I'm looking at a spiritual ghetto. Destitution, poverty. You're blind. You have a medical center known for its eye salve, but you can't see clearly. You stand underneath the spotlight of Scripture, and the light of the Word of God goes across your eyes, and the pupils don't dilate. And you're naked. You're known for your robust textile industry. Oh, your desirable, fashionable black wool. But you Laodiceans are naked. Unclothed. Being naked or being clothed is another major theme in the book of Revelation. The Laodiceans thought that they were decked out in fashionable finery, and Jesus says, no, you're naked, poor, pitiable people. They're like those who live in the slums amidst trash heaps, meandering in the midst of smoldering garbage. Well, brethren, two lines of application. And the first, we must guard against the love of money. The love of money. You can have a love of money and not have money, or have a love of money and have money. It's the love of money, not the money, that's the issue. This is not a church that evidently was infected by false doctrine. At least that's not what Jesus puts his finger on. Nor is it a church threatened by persecution from without. But there is no commendation for this church, because the problem is their heart. It's one of misplaced love and hope and trust. And the evidence of that, lukewarm. It's the only place in the Bible where this word is used. Jesus is going to tell them what they have to do to rectify it in verse 19. He's going to tell them, get hot, get zealous. Why are they in this condition that Jesus calls them to a percolating piety, summons them to an amorous ardor for Him as the spouse of the bride? Why this loss of zeal? Well, I submit to you, because the heart is choked out by the weeds. This is an example of the thorny soil hearer. Choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life, Luke 8:14. You see, the problem is not being wealthy. The problem is being weedy. It's not money, but it's the love of money that's the problem. That's what's choking. That's what's displacing and pushing out the attention and the affections for Christ. That's what's commandeering the energies of the heart and redirecting it toward aspirations that focus upon this life. Jesus says, I know where your energies are being spent. I know not only how you spend your money, I know how you spend the currency of life. Which is what? Your time. Your time. All of us have the same currency of life. Our time. What we invest our time into. Where we invest our money, where we invest our affections, that's where our heart will go. That's where we will spend time. I have need of nothing, they say. I've got sufficiency for the present, and I also have what's adequate for what's coming tomorrow. Jesus tells a parable of the rich fool. In Luke 12, his barn is full. Is that a bad thing? No. That barn, full barn is not a bad thing. The bad thing is the man is a fool. The bad thing is he's telling himself he doesn't need anything now. And Jesus says, you fool, you don't understand that this very night your soul is going to be required of you. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Here's a man with a full barn, and he's not rich toward God. You can tell the loves of apostasy. They're found in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, while holding to a form of godliness, while practicing rituals, habits of religion. Now, am I giving this application to you because I think you're a congregation who are a bunch of lovers of money? No, I'm not. You're the most generous people I've ever met. When I tell people the size of our church, they ask me, what else do you do? And what do you mean, what else do I do? I'm a pastor. Yeah, but don't you have like, you know, second or third job? No. How can that be? My people tithe. What? They tithe. I just read a statistic in World Magazine this past week that the great vast swath of evangelicals do not tithe. And that those who do give, their giving amounts to somewhere in the vicinity of 3%. So I am not preaching to you as an indictment to say you are a congregation of lovers of money. But I am preaching to an affluent people. And I'm preaching to myself. Because money has a tendency to draw our interests, our affections, and inclines us to lay our hope in its acquisition and its possession. So we have to guard against the love of money. Secondly, we have to see ourselves from Jesus' vantage point. Again, I remind you, the Bible and Jesus in Revelation in particular, it pushes us, it does a fast-forward number on us, and we're pressed right up on the Day of Judgment. We're pressed right into the brink of eternity. And we want, slow down a wee bit. I want you to address my immediate concerns, Jesus. I want you to address what is presently before me right now. And Jesus says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. I'm speaking to you regarding eternity. I'm concerned for you in relation to the age to come. This life is a vapor. It is a moment. It is a trigger that launches you into the trajectory of eternity. And I'm talking to you so that you might know who you are as defined by the Word of God. The Word of God is a mirror, James tells us in James 1:23-24. And we're to see ourselves as we truly are reflected in the Word of God. Without the Word of God, Jesus says, you do not know that you are. And he describes us. We need to see ourselves in relation to Christ and the standards of His kingdom. And we then must not forget what we see and to see ourselves as Jesus sees us. Although there's no commendation, there's great patience for this church because Jesus gives them time to repent. And we'll deal with that, God willing, when we come to verse 19 explicitly. But in order to repent, we have to understand from what we are repenting. So let the sight of spiritual nakedness and poverty drive us to Christ who loves us and who calls us to repentance. In our next study, God willing, we'll examine further Jesus' assessment of this church as well as exploring His grace and His patience with them, His appeal, giving to them a promise of increased fellowship with Him both now and in eternity. So let's learn from all the churches and tonight from Laodicea that we would not allow the love of money and the love of self and the love of pleasure to choke out the seed of the Word of God in our hearts, but rather that we would intentionally seek deeper fellowship with Christ that we might prove to be faithful witnesses for Christ. Amen.